One of the most cherished possessions of men and women of the world is autonomy. It's the thing that they seek to declare, to possess, and even to propagate from birth to death. Their independence from any and all rule other than their own wishes and desires. And really, it's selfishness at its fullest. I read an interesting article the other day in a popular secular financial magazine that featured this headline, "Why Bin Laden Lost." Kind of a strange headline for a financial magazine. So I picked it up and looked at it. By way of summary, it noted that the reason why Bin Laden lost was because his basic message, his essential ideology, wasn't religious at its core, but really a lavish attempt to shake his fist at a world power, in essence amounting to nothing more than a glorified tantrum. This person said that it had no real basis and provided no real solutions moving forward for those who at one point followed him. He argued that many had become disillusioned post 9/11 because following Bin Laden didn't really yield anything for them in their lives. They were still poor. There were still those who were destitute. Didn't really yield any change. On the other hand, he went on to say, though America with its land of the free, guaranteed pursuit of happiness for all ideology also essentially amounts to nothing, his words, in the end, that won out. And the reason why that won out is because this ideology, the pursuit of happiness for all, is truly the solution for all of life's issues. And even that's what makes America so great. The irony, of course, in all of this, as you think about it, is that the problem with Bin Laden's shake your fist at the Western world's superpower mentality and America's pursuit of whatever makes you happy mentality, really the root issue is the same. They're both rooted in the same wicked heart attitude that seeks autonomy and individual fulfillment apart from care and concern from others in the society and apart from God. The Word of God labels this quest for autonomy foolishness. Really, it's the worst form of rebellion. Psalm 10 says, "For the wicked boasts of his desire, his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are none who understand. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." Well, the answer for this form of rebellion is the gospel. For in the gospel is both judgment of those who would continue to spurn the God of heaven and his rule over them, and there is blessing for those on the earth from every tribe, tongue, and nation who would humble themselves before the Lord and his anointed. It is this gospel that has saved us, and it is this gospel that we take to the world. The question set before us tonight is why we should take this message to the world with the church. I hope to make that answer clear as we go on. The church is God's answer to the problem of selfish, sinful autonomy. The church is God's answer to man's desire to rule himself without thought of God or others. In the church, all men are made subject to God, to his anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to one another by faith in the same Lord, by baptism in the same Spirit. Thus, there is no better place for the gospel to reside and to go forth than through the church in all its fullness and in all its glory. Certainly, this does not negate the individual believer's responsibility in his own circle of influence, yet it does bring to light the fact that there's no greater picture of the gospel than in the context of the church. Perhaps part of the reason why we fail in the area of corporate evangelism is because we've allowed the autonomous ideology of the world system to creep into our thinking. We think that we have to go in it alone in all of our endeavors, that it's up to us and no one else, that we're captains of our own little individual ships that weigh anchor at the island church of our choice on Sunday mornings, only to pack up and ship off Sunday afternoon to begin the week adrift amidst the turbulent oceans of life. And yet God has called us to so much more than that in and a part of the church. Thus, we must recapture the glory and practice of being the church in order to be as effective as we can be in reaching the lost for Christ. I want to suggest to you in the remaining time three reasons why we should witness together as a church. And by way of application, I'll follow that up with some additional ways that we can witness together as a church. Or what are some reasons why we should witness together as a church? First reason. Number one, the first reason why we ought to witness together as a church is because of the very nature of the church itself. The church is a collective. It's a unit. It's a body. The English word church is derived from the Greek word kyriakon, which means belonging to the Lord. The only two places in Scripture where this term are used is found in 1 Corinthians 11:20, which is speaking about the Lord's Supper, and Revelation 1:10, which is referring to the Lord's Day. It came to be used in reference to believers for obvious reason, because we belong to the Lord. The Greek word that we commonly use to refer to the church is ekklesia, which in secular Greek simply meant or referred to a people assembled together for a meeting. As used in the New Testament, the word more commonly refers to believers themselves, whether assembled or not. The root meaning of the word ekklesia, therefore, has more to do with the group as they are called together. In other words, the word emphasizes their togetherness. Typically, when people refer to the ekklesia, they tend to break it down into its two constituent parts, ek meaning out of or from, kaleo meaning to call, at which point they tend to emphasize that the church is the called out ones. This is true to a degree, however, the true meaning, the basic meaning of the compound word ekklesia has more to do with the togetherness of the group. Now, there are many other names used to refer to the church, the assembled group of believers in Jesus. In Ephesians 4, it's one of our main passages for consideration as we've been going through this series. The main term that's used there in Ephesians 4 is the term body. I want to turn to Ephesians 4 and just read a few verses out of there. You guys have probably looked at this passage a number of times already. Of course, Pastor Leek went through a series talking about what the church is, how the church ought to be. I just want to read through this passage again just to give us a sense of what's going on there. Ephesians 4, I'll start at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here it is. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. He goes down a little further and starts talking about the gifts that Christ gave when he ascended, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up, again, of the body of Christ. And so we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head of the body, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The word for body in this text is the normal word that you would expect in the Greek to refer to a body, any body really. If you follow Paul's analogy here, the body is in reference to the head. The head is what gives the body its identity. In other words, the body would be nothing apart from the head. The body is one. It has one spirit. There is one calling into this body, one baptism for the body, one Father who is over all. Christ himself gave gifts to his body. The gifts were given so that the body could grow up into the fullness of the stature of its head, Jesus Christ. The body is a body that has constituent parts that are to relate to one another, to work in such a way that the whole is built up. It won't function properly without its head, and it won't function properly without its constituent parts working properly for the good of all. We are interdependent upon one another. If the church is then to carry out its function, whatever that function is, and it must do so by staying true to its head and by working together with its constituent parts. Any assembly that comes together without working together is bound to fail. That leads us to our next point. Again, as we think about what the church is, the church should witness together because of the nature of the church. It's a body that has a head. The body also has individual members who don't amount to anything apart from the rest of the body. It's an assembly of people called together for a purpose. And the second reason why the church is to witness together is because of its purpose. One of the main purposes that Christ, the Lord, the head of the church, gave to his body is to go into all nations and make disciples. Matthew 28, very familiar passage to all of us, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Also, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we often look at that passage in reference to the Great Commission, in reference to what Christ has called his disciples, his followers to do in the world and to be in the world. He says in verse 8, speaking to his apostles, his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And again, in Matthew 28, it's a very familiar passage. Jesus commands the apostles, based on the authority that he has over all the earth, to go into all the earth and to make disciples of all nations. Furthermore, that they are to teach those disciples from all nations to observe all that he commanded them. And all that he commanded them includes that admonition to go. And thus the disciples were to teach those disciples that they taught and that they made in the nations to continue this process of going, making further disciples. Also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see a similar command given to the apostles: "You shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses from Jerusalem even to the end of the earth." And so they were. The church that Christ began when he gave his Holy Spirit, the promised one, the one who Christ was to baptize them in, is the very thing that he purposed and intended to continue his work of reaching the nations. Christ is the seed of the woman in Genesis, from Genesis chapter 3. He's the blessing to Abraham that enables Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis chapter 12. This has always been God's plan for the nations to be reached, and in this age, Christ commissions his church to be the conduit through which the nations of the earth would be reached with the gospel. This is a command given to the church, the assembly, the body of Christ, not simply to individual members of it. The entire body of Christ is responsible for fulfilling this most basic and most important command of its head, their Lord. No one individual member therein is exempt from it. It's the task of all of us. It's not just enough to have one or two people in the body of Christ doing all the work of evangelism. It's not just enough to have a faithful few going out and hitting the streets with the gospel, or else focusing in on their own sphere of influence to reach themselves and to make their own disciples. It's up to the body of Christ as an assembly, as a whole, as a unit, as the body of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out and to make disciples. That is part of the very reason why it was given gifts to begin with. Again, as we think about the gifts of Ephesians 4, that were given by the head of the church to his body, Christ gave those gifts to his body to equip them for the work of service. And one of those gifts that the church was given is that of the evangelist. The evangelist in the church, therefore, is not just to be the one doing all the evangelism, right? It's not like we hire an evangelist for the church in order to lead the church to do evangelism by bringing all the lost into the church for the rest of us. That's not the point of the evangelist. The point of the evangelist, the point of any spiritual gift, is to equip the body. It's for the good of the body. The gifting of the evangelist is not for the unbeliever. It's for the good of the body primarily. And as it relates to the body, it teaches and trains and builds up and encourages and exhorts and directs and guides the rest of the body to be able to perform this task that the Lord has given it. We need such men in the church to stand up, to train and equip the rest of us, not simply to go out alone and do our own thing, but for us together as the body of Christ, as a unit, as an assembly of believers, to go out and to teach, preach, to make disciples of all nations. That's a real need that we have in our church today. That's something that we need to be praying about and praying for God to raise up evangelists in our church to do this great work, to train us, to teach us, to encourage us, to exhort us to go as the body of Christ to go. Reason number three, we must witness together, not only because the church is a body and that it only functions together as a body, and not only because as a body it's been commanded by its head to go out and to make disciples, but also because it is only as a body that the fullness of the glory of God is truly revealed to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We preach the gospel of Christ Jesus as Lord, so that men and women of the world might be exposed to the glory of God in the face of Christ." That's it. That's why we do it. That's what we do. We don't preach ourselves, as Paul said in that passage. And yet many times in our personal evangelistic efforts, that's essentially what we do. We preach the gospel to a person and call them to take Jesus Christ as their personal savior for their sins. And yet we make no mention of the body of Christ, into which all who trust Christ are baptized, and to which all are made accountable. We invite them to a new life, to experience a new life as we have experienced, and we give our personal testimony. And yet we often speak nothing of the new life that we have with one another, with our brothers and sisters in a fellowship and a communion. The beauty of that, united in one faith, in one with one Lord, by one baptism, in one Holy Spirit. We call people to a faith that is bigger than them, and yet we don't expose them to that faith until after they believed, if they believe at all. What's my point? My point is not that personal evangelism is wrong. My point is not that personal evangelism is not effective. I don't believe that. We are called to preach the gospel as a church of Jesus Christ. Each one of us is responsible for that. We're called to be ready to give an answer to those who would ask us the reason why we have this faith. But my point is that personal evangelism alone can never do what corporate evangelism can do, and that because the body of Christ more fully reveals the glory of God as it is revealed through Christ. Well, how, you ask, how does the body of Christ show forth the glory of God in evangelism? A few different ways. First is by its unity and diversity. I'll read to you a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Paul is talking to a primarily Gentile audience here, but he's talking about how God has brought together both Jew and Gentile into one new man, into one new perfect body in the church. He's talking about the beauty of that, the glory of that, how God has so worked in that way. He talks about how Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace because he brings together Jew and Gentile, two previously incompatible groups of people. He brings together those two previously incompatible groups of people into one new man in Christ. And he reconciles that one new man in one body all to God the Father. I'll just read a few verses here. He says, "And he came and preached," in verse 17, "he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Again, in Ephesians 2, Paul exhorts the believers on the basis of the togetherness and the unity that God creates, the peace that God creates within the church, people from all different nations. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus. You are all one in Christ. Though there is diversity in the flesh, we don't recognize one another according to the flesh. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. But rather we recognize one another as members of the same body, as brothers and sisters, as sons of God, as one in Christ. That's how we look at each other. The world is obsessed with unity, this idea of unity. And yet the world will never have unity. And they'll never have unity for one reason, that one reason that I mentioned earlier, because all of them are selfish, self-absorbed rebels. And they can't stand, really, they can't stand to be with each other. The only unifying purpose that the world has ever had before and will ever muster to bring people of this planet together is their joint hatred for and rebellion against God and his rule over them. However, the church is unified. The church is together. The church is whole. The church is unified, and yet it has diversity. But the diversity of the church is not the same as the diversity of the world. The diversity found within the church that Scripture speaks of is a diversity of gifts. But those gifts are really to the end that the body itself would be built up. The world heralds and celebrates diversity of ethnicity, diversity of religious ideology, diversity of socioeconomic opportunity, diversity of sexual preference. And yet for all of their celebration of diversity, ultimately it only serves to create a further divide among the people. The exhortations of the world to celebrate diversity merely bring attention to the fact that there is diversity, there is difference. And that my difference is my difference and your difference is your difference, and you need to accept me the way that I am and I accept you the way that you are. And even though we're both contradicting each other, we're both right and we're both great. It's a virtue of the world to blindly accept any and all differences and to point those differences out and to celebrate them. In Christ, this is not so. Again, I read Galatians 3. Talked about 2 Corinthians 5. We don't recognize anyone according to the flesh, because in Christ we're all made a new creation. In Christ, in the church, the main point is Christ and nothing else. Differences in the church, again, are differences of gifting. As you see those differences spoken of, as you see the diversity of the gifts that we have, they're all for the benefit of the body as a whole. I mean, just take a look around tonight. Take a look around at your brothers and sisters, those who are sitting around you. Take a look around at Sunday mornings, whenever the church of Jesus Christ gathers together, and you'll see the fruit of God's work in bringing people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation together into one group. God does that. The world doesn't do that. God does that. The gospel does that. And the very fact that the gospel has done that is a testimony to the world of the greatness of God's work and the power of his gospel. Remember when I went to Turkey a few years ago, I joined a team of about 7 to 10 other folks. I'd never met a single one of them before I went on the trip. I met each one of them the minute I stepped off the plane in a foreign land, completely foreign to me. I'd never been there before. And for the next 6 weeks, we all lived together. We ate meals together. We learned some conversational Turkish together. We struggled our way on the streets to try to negotiate things and the little bit of Turkish that we knew together with other folks. We looked for opportunities as we had them to share about who we were and about the gospel of Jesus Christ together. We sang songs of praise to our God together. We prayed for and with one another together. Even though we had never met one another, even though we were all from different parts of the United States, literally, even though many of us were of different ethnicities, we all came together and we formed a team. And we formed a group and we worshiped together as a local expression of the body of Christ. And it was a beautiful thing. So much so that many of the people that we were able to speak to, and one in particular, I remember, a student that we had the opportunity to meet and to sit down with and to talk a number of times, me and some of the other guys in the group, he was completely baffled as to how we could have just met each other when we came over and when we came over to Turkey. He was completely baffled how we could have just met each other, and yet we were acting like we were long friends. We'd been friends for years and years. And we were able to share the gospel with him just because of the testimony and the witness of God's work in the church in making us all one in Christ. That made a powerful impression on his heart and his mind. That's what God does. That's the power of the gospel. Christ, in fact, prayed for this, right? And his high priestly prayer for the church before he departed, John chapter 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. As he's praying to the Father, he's praying for his disciples, and he says, I don't ask just for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word, John chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. He prayed for the unity of the church so that the world would believe that he was indeed sent by the Father. Now, he read to you Philippians chapter 2 that talks about our unity and the need for our unity, our humility with one another, our encouragement of one another, our love for one another, our service to one another, how we go about doing these things and interacting with one another without murmuring or complaining, and how that helps us to shine and appear as lights in the world. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation that knows nothing of unity, knows nothing of love. Donald Whitney, in his book entitled Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, summed it up this way. In a world where everyone has broken relationships, supernatural unity in the church family bears witness to the power of the gospel in a marvelously God-glorifying manner. And as necessary as individual witnessing is, it can never show unity as a congregational witness can. Or to put it another way, Jesus said that unity was essential for effective evangelism, and it takes a group of Christians to demonstrate unity. Therefore, churches need to consider ways to exhibit unity in the presence of unbelievers, for this both brings glory to God and it brings people to Christ. Well, how else does a church, the body of Christ, show forth the glory of God in evangelism? The body of Christ also shows forth the glory of God in evangelism and its practice of love, which I mentioned already. John chapter 13, Jesus is speaking again to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John, the Apostle John, again follows this up in 1 John. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. He says a little later, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God's love abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Jesus stated plainly, love one another. That was a command. He gave that command to his disciples, and his disciples passed that command on to us. Love one another, and by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How are men to know that we're disciples of Christ? By loving unbelievers? That's not what the passage says. Certainly, we are to love unbelievers. But so much of our evangelism caters to this idea that the only way that sinners are going to know Christ is if we pour out all of our love and if we go out and do all that we can to show love to unbelievers, and otherwise they won't know that we're Christians. But there are many other humanitarian groups, many other philanthropists, many humanists who strive with all their being to build up humanity, to help those who are weak, sick, and destitute in a society. So what makes us as Christians any different? Again, Jesus said, love one another, and by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. The emphasis in the New Testament on love for the church is not primarily directed toward unbelievers, but for believers. Love one another. As the church comes together, has fellowship with one another, shares things in common, seeks to meet pressing needs, seeks to build one another up, seeks to encourage one another, seeks to put aside individual petty differences, wants and attitudes for the good of one another, by this, men of the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. I'm not saying by this that it is enough merely to invite believers into the congregation and show them love and expect them to immediately get saved. Of course, the gospel must be preached. The word of God must be spoken and preached and proclaimed. Some people say preach the gospel and use words if necessary. I don't believe that. You have to preach the gospel. It is a message that must be spoken with your lips. But of course, in the context of our message tonight, again, why we should witness together as a church, there's no greater witness to the testimony of God's word, his transforming power through the gospel, than a loving, caring, need-meeting, sacrificing body. Again, that's a testimony of the first century church. We think about Acts chapter 2. We read that passage often. We think on that. It says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. A great influx of believers in that day was certainly due in part to the witness of the loving, caring, need-meeting, gracious body of Christ meeting together and showing love to one another. Another quote from Donald Whitney. When, as an individual Christian, you show love to an unbeliever, which each of us ought to do, he can always excuse you as an exception. But when he sees several Christians treating each other and him with love, the power of such concurrent Christianity is much more undeniable. It's easy for someone to think you're just a religious fanatic when you speak privately about your faith. But it's more difficult to discount the testimony of an entire group that makes the same claims about love and the power of God. You know, I remember when we moved into our current apartment complex and we had, 20 or 30 people show up to move us from our apartment in Crofton all the way to Ellicott City, 30 minutes. Probably about 30 miles, driving us, you know, from one place to the next, helping us to pack up and unpack and bring things, you know, from one apartment to the next, even using their cars to do that, you know, packing up our little family with all our junk. And one of our neighbors in our new apartment happened to come out at the time at which they were moving us into the new place. And she was just stunned. And all of these people just sort of hanging out, helping us bring all our stuff inside. And she asked, what's going on here? And they just said, look, this is a person from our church. We're members of a church, and we're just helping one of our brothers and sisters move into their apartment. And she was completely shocked. And the next Sunday, she was sitting in church. Because it was that shocking to her to see something like that. She'd never seen it before. That's the power of tangible Christian love in the context of evangelism. The world has no concept of that. It has no category to put such a phenomena as Christ-like sacrificial love and good deeds. Again, Paul picks up on the importance of this and the relevance of this for the church in Titus when he says in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men." Talk about a number of other things. Think about how Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, as we think about the church getting together and praising and worshiping God, we proclaim the goodness and the glory of God to a lost world who knows nothing about goodness, that knows nothing about peace and grace and gentleness and mercy that God gives us in Christ. As we come together and we worship, and unbelievers who come into the congregation see this, they have the opportunity to stand in awe at God's work, at the greatness of God. We sing praises to God, and we ought to sing with all of our hearts. We ought to sing with all of our soul, with all of our might. Our God is mighty. Our God is great. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior. He is a holy and righteous and upright and good and gentle Father for us. So as we sing praise, as Peter says, as we proclaim his praise, unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord, are able to see that and are able to have their hearts spurred to desire what we have in Christ. Think about other things as well, like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as he talks about the offices of elder and deacon and how the church ought to be set up, he says, "I write these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, Paul says that the church needs to observe these things. The church needs to set up elders and deacons, and they need to be shown being loving and caring and kind toward the flock, and not lording their position, their example over the, not lording their position over the flock, but serving them in love. And as the church sees that and observes that, and the church responds in love to the elders and to their leadership, and unbelievers see leaders in the church and those who are giving guidance and direction and care to the church, loving and leading in this way, God is able to show forth his glory. Because the world doesn't know anything about that. The leadership of the world is completely and totally opposite of that. And the way the world leads is by dictatorship often. It's by a heavy hand. It's by an iron fist. Do it this way or else. And that sort of attitude has no place in the body of Christ. And so as we do those things and as we show forth those things, it brings glory to God as unbelievers are able to behold those things. Again, there's a lot of other things that we can mention tonight about how the church more fully emphasizes the glory of God for the sake of evangelism. There's not really a question as to whether or not we should witness together as a church, really, at this point. The church is the assembly of God. It is a gathering together of people from every tribe and tongue and nation into a solid corporate group made up of members, membership not suggesting individuality, but rather its relationship to the whole. Those who come together and live life together. And the life they live together, they live as a unified yet diverse, tangibly loving body. They struggle through life's tough times together. They encourage one another. They serve one another. They pursue the purposes of their head, their Lord and Master together. That includes things such as outreach and evangelism. Since we ought to do evangelism corporately, what are some ways that we can go about doing that? What are some things that you can do as an individual member of the body of Christ to help encourage and to participate in corporate evangelism? Well, here are just a few things. Perhaps one of the most important things to do in order to stimulate corporate evangelism is prayer. Prayer for your own heart not to be complacent in this area. even that you would grow in your appreciation for the body of Christ so that you would see evangelism as a necessary component of body life, of what we all do together. Pray that your brothers and sisters would grow in their willingness to go together to reach out to the nations for Christ. Pray as did Hudson Taylor, and this is a quote here from him, "Would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real to us, Christ so supreme in our minds and our hearts, that he would be our one true motive and aim, that our one true motive and aim would be to make him the man of sorrows, the man of joy by the conversion to him of many." End quote. Pray that this would be the burden of all of our hearts. For evangelism is not for the good of the unbeliever alone. Often people fail in evangelism because they don't feel the burden for unbelievers. Our burden is not ultimately for unbelievers, but for the glory of God in a church made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation giving praise to him through Jesus Christ. That should be our burden. That's why we go out. That's why we preach and proclaim as a church together, not just for the unbeliever, not just for their good alone, but for the glory of God, for his praise among the nations. How else? Participate in evangelistic outreaches. James prepares a number of outreaches for our church on a regular basis. James Marcassani, for us to get together with one another and to go out in groups. It's so much better when you go out in groups. You have support, you have encouragement, you have people you can learn from, grow with, pray for, even as you go. Part of our aim on the missions committee, a goal that we have is to send out missionaries from Hope Bible Church. Ideally, we'd like to send out teams of missionaries to various places in the world. I mentioned earlier the blessing that it was for me to go to Turkey with a group of other people that I didn't know. Imagine going out with a group of your brothers and sisters whom you've had years to build relationships with. You've had an opportunity to go out and to preach and proclaim the gospel here in our area. And now you have the opportunity to go out into foreign lands and to reach others, to reach other nations for Christ. It's like taking home with you. And that's essentially what we do when we go out with our brothers and sisters, right? We take a little bit of home with us. People often talk about experiencing heaven on earth when they reach some pinnacle of pleasure, be it sex or some food or some fun thing that they get to do. They talk about having heaven on earth. Beloved, we experience heaven on earth every time we get together. Amen. Because we have one another. Yes. And we have the Spirit of God residing within us. We have the opportunity to be a blessing to one another and to be blessed by one another with our mutual faith. Invite other people to church with you. Perhaps you have coworkers, family, friends that you know of. You tried to preach the gospel with them before, it hasn't quite sunk in. Just bring them to church. Not just so that they can hear a sermon or hear a song, but so that they can witness God at work in the midst of people, a group of people, we're as diverse as every tribe, tongue, and nation of this earth are. As they come together, they serve, they love, they care for, they meet the needs of one another. Bring them on into that. Help them to see that and observe God at work in the church. Perhaps they won't come to church. Invite them to your home, right? Invite them to your home and have other believers over. Throw a party. Ain't nothing wrong with partying in Christ, right? Partying with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Get some people together, play some nice music, enjoy some fellowship, play some games together, and invite your unbelieving friends and family members over. Help them to see, again, the body of Christ at work, the body of Christ together, sharing life together, laughing together, enjoying time together, being hospitable. Invite them to your small group. Again, this provides another opportunity for them to witness believers interacting and being the body of Christ together. That sort of thing really makes a difference to people. When they see others affected by the work of God, when they see others affected and loving and genuinely caring and concerned for one another, that's different from the world. Again, the world's not characterized by that. And again, if it's just you spouting the message, they can easily discount it. But if it's in the context of a whole group of people, a whole household full of people, a whole room full of people like we have here tonight, a whole worship center full of people all saying the same thing and doing the same thing, it makes so much of a difference. Why witness together as a church? Because it is the church in its fullness and its glory and its togetherness that more fully shows forth the glory of God in Christ. Make it your ambition to do that, to witness together with the church, to help bring glory to God, not only through your personal testimony, but more importantly, through the beauty, love, and witness of the church, the body of Christ, the body of our Lord and our Savior, our head. Amen. Let's have a prayer to close in. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for this time and looking at your word and thinking about this topic of why witness together as a church. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts what we need to know as the body of Christ, how we ought to think differently about the body of Christ, how we ought to think differently about evangelism. Lord, that it's not just our own responsibility to do on our own, but it is our responsibility to do with one another. As we go out with one another, as we love one another, as we care for and meet the needs of one another, to bring others into that and to help them to see your glory. Help them to see your greatness. Help them to see your workmanship, as Ephesians 2 says. Help them to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is seen most fully in his church. We pray that for our church, Hope Bible Church, that we would be united in our efforts to reach every tribe and every tongue and every nation with the gospel and to make disciples there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.